be at a baptism. Congratulations, you two. I've had three grandchildren staying with me all weekend. And I think the grand part about grandchildren is that you can give them back. And I actually think that children were meant to be had by young parents, not by old people like me. But the beauty is that they're with their grandmother and they're driving back to Sutton Forest to be picked up by the ones who should be looking after them. And that's great. So, I'm really setting a bad agenda, aren't I? No, it's great being a grandparent. We've been able to actually share with our grandkids the love of the Lord Jesus, and that's a real treasure for us. But if I'm distracted this morning, you'll understand why. I have to admit to being a man who loves to eat, and that probably is fairly obvious when you look at me. But I used to participate in the world famine, 40-hour famine thing. And it usually took me about 3 hours to complain. I'm over that now, though, and I have to say that when it comes to colonoscopies, I'm usually complaining about what I can't eat before I even get there. If you've ever had a colonoscopy, you'll understand what I'm talking about. But I know the value of a colonoscopy, and I also know the value of spending time with Jesus. Not that those two things should necessarily be put together, but it's a good thing my wife's not here, she'd rouse later. But in verse 2, after 3 days with nothing to eat, I have to say, I know I would be exceedingly thankful for the compassion of Jesus' provision here in this chapter. But I can't help thinking that in chapter 8, we have 3 days with Christ with nothing to eat. But following Jesus' crucifixion, we have disciples who have 3 days with food to eat, but no Christ. I wonder which one you'd prefer. As Jesus prepares to feed the 4,000, we have a people in a remote place who would collapse, we're told, on the way home if not fed. And Jesus has compassion about that. And as Jesus is crucified on the cross at the end of Mark's gospel, there was no more remote place, I think, than his death for those who had travelled such a long distance with him. And you can see how close to collapse they came when they flee at his arrest, hide behind closed doors, and speak as though their hopes are dashed. And while compassion issues in the feeding of the 4,000 here in Mark 8 this morning, you'll notice next week Jesus' resurrection will be the compassion to prevent our collapse in the face of death on our way home to be with him. You know, it's one thing to be hungry with an empty stomach, but quite another to be empty of hope. It's worth recognizing that a full stomach is not the answer to everything, and even more so to recognize that the answer to everything we need is in fact Jesus. In the space of 2 chapters in Mark's gospel, he records 2 miraculous feedings of 5,000 and 4,000. For reasons only known to some people, they argue that Mark is just recording the same incident twice. Personally, I think those who say such things are the kind of people who won't let the facts get in the way of their own opinions. No people like that won't let the facts get in the way of their own opinions. The real concern for me as I think about those people who think that this is just the same incident produced twice, my real concern is a less than careful reading by them of God's word. Let's contrast these two feedings, all right? Got your Bibles open there. There was an outline. And if you get bored of the outline, you can read the message on the other side, okay? Let's contrast these two feedings. The first is in remote Israel, and the second is in a remote region of the Decapolis. The first happens at the end of the day, the second after 3 days. In chapter 6, there is green grass. In chapter 8, there is no grass. For the 5,000, there was one prayer of thanks. For the 4,000, there were two. There were 5 loaves and 2 fish for the 5,000. There were 7 loaves and a few fish for the 4,000. In the cleanup, there were 12 small baskets from the 5,000 and 7 large baskets from the 4,000. You don't pick that up in the English, unfortunately. It just says baskets full. But the language here is of 2 very different kinds of baskets. Small basket in the 12 and very large baskets for the 7. The details make clear that they are not recording the same event, but 2 events. And I think the most important aspects to notice are the place and the leftovers. They're the 2 most important things, I think, to notice here. Now, I can't help feeling, though, that the feeding of Israel in the wilderness, way back in the Exodus, with manna from heaven, provides a significant background to these feeding miracles. Jesus stands where Moses stood. Jesus stands alone as, in fact, the bread of life. Perhaps the fact that both feedings take place remotely suggests, and I don't know for sure, but they may suggest this, that the people are coming out of their slavery to the kind of legalism that we see happening in Israel, and out of their pagan, idolatrous, secular cities of the Decapolis to meet Christ in the wilderness. Jesus has fed the 5,000 in Israel, and they collected 12 baskets of leftovers. Jesus now feeds 4,000 in a Gentile region of the Decapolis, and they collect 7 baskets of leftovers. Now, I don't think the number of baskets is actually incidental. I think they're symbolic. 12 tribes of Israel. How many baskets over? 12 of abundant leftovers. Among the Gentiles, I think the number 7 magnificently indicates the complete fullness of the abundant provision of Christ for the whole world, the number 7 being the number for fullness or perfection. And I think we are meant to see that no one in these feeding incidents can eat as much as Jesus wants to give. Isn't that great? I think that's fantastic. You know, when it comes to Chinese, and everyone knows who knows me knows I love a Chinese feed, there does come a point where I have to push back from the table and say no more. Here again, much more importantly, with Jesus, he just can feed you and feed you because of who he is. This is the one who said in John 10:10, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. And we see his abundance in these 2 feeding miracles. In both these feeding miracles, we see that Jesus is sufficient for all the world, for everyone. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. What an extraordinary, truth-revealing miracle this is in Mark chapter 8, spoiled in the very next moment by the usual candidates. Verse 10, if you're watching the text, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The region of Dalmanutha is where Herod has his place of residence. You might want to remember that. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, I don't know how you go with that, but I just, like, let's just duke it out with these guys. They're pathetic, aren't they? I really don't like them. I have to wonder if they were the ones who went to the wilderness baptisms of John the Baptist only to be called a brood of vipers. And I have to wonder if they had gone to the remote place where Jesus fed the 5,000, or if in fact in God's divine judgment they were excluded from the meal. But even if they were absent, it is clear after everything that Jesus has done and everything that they have seen that the saying is true, the saying is not true, that seeing is believing, is it? He shows so much and still people not believe. In chapter 2, when he healed the paralytic, they accused him of blasphemy. Chapter 3, when he healed the man with the withered hand, on the Sabbath, they plotted to kill him. In the same chapter, when he cast out demons, which in Luke's gospel tells us is a sign of the coming of the kingdom of God, they actually accused him of being in league with Satan. And as people brought their sick to him in the marketplace in chapter 7, they complained about unwashed hands, you might remember. If I was to offer a summary description of these Pharisees, it would be heartless religionists. They are self-appointed guards of Jewish orthodoxy. Heartless religionists, they're not just bound to the first century, are they? You can find them in any age, can't you? Sadly, in a crowd like this, you might even find one or two here. And you also find, don't you, sometimes in churches, self-appointed guardians of orthodoxy, don't you? That's what this lot are: legalists, traditionalists, accusative plotters, trap setters, unsighted sign seekers. They're the soil that grows nothing. Do you remember the parable of the sower back in Mark chapter 4? And how Jesus said, if you don't get this, you don't get any of the parables. Parables of the kingdom. Remember that in that parable, the soil that grows nothing, hard path people from whom Satan steals away the truth. And the terror of the hard path people is that they cause others to wither under their persecutions. And by their faithlessness, many are left choked by worldliness. They may test Jesus here in Mark chapter 8, but it is a terrible thing for Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, to find you a very testing individual. You don't want to be there. Well, as they came and began to question Jesus, to test him, it's not surprising to read, he sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given it." It's hard to translate a sigh, isn't it? But context, I think, gives it away. For the deaf mute at the end of chapter 7, it was a Jesus sigh of compassion that released the man to joy. But here, among these testing Pharisees, it's a sigh of intense emotional anger that sees Jesus leave them behind with nothing. Verse 13, then he left them, got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. No conversation in between. Just says, then he left them, got in the boat and crossed to the other side. You know, I sighed last week right here in this very building when a man told me that he was an atheist. Because according to his observations, God hadn't done a good job of the world. Now, apart from the fact that I thought it strange that a man who claimed to be an atheist was actually blaming God for his atheism, he had clearly missed every sign given him. And while he wanted one, he rejected the existence of the God he wanted it from. I indicated to him that if God is not there, then he and I must be the problem with the world. And if that is the case, then we are in one hell of a storm. And for all our bailing, we're not doing the best of jobs, are we? I think at the end of the day, when I said to him, "Do you know everything about everything that there is to be known about all the universes that might be out there?" He said, "No, of course not." I said, "So do you think it's possible that God might exist in some area of which you don't know?" He said, "Oh, yes, that's possible." To which I said, "Well, I'm pleased to say I've moved you from being an atheist to an agnostic, and it's only taken me a few moments. Might take me a little longer to make you a Christian, but we should talk about it." Friends, I think I sighed compassionately for this modern day deaf man who could not speak for God. I think I sighed in grief for a man whose rejection of Jesus left him without answers to our needs. But I also think my sigh may have actually been one of frustration and anger as the man blamed God for his troubles rather than admitting his own sin. I think my sigh was an expression of the thought, what more could God have done for you than to be crucified in your place, to take the sin that condemns you and to cleanse your life? What greater sign could have been given than the resurrection of Christ from the dead, which in Matthew's account of this moment in Mark 8 is the only sign that Jesus said would be given, the sign of his resurrection? And if you want something to sigh about, friends, this morning, remember the words of Jesus in Luke 16, when Abraham says to the rich man, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Now, I don't know about you, but that's a sigh moment, isn't it? There it is, the sigh, the deep internal groan. And as I left, another atheist seemingly went away with nothing. There are some disturbing things in the Bible, aren't there? And I find the words of verse 13 amongst the most disturbing of all. Then he left them, got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. Could there be anything worse than Jesus turning his back on you and sailing away? These Pharisees are not like the man with the legion of demons who, in his right mind, you might remember, pursued Jesus to the boat, wanting to go with him wherever he would go. And they are not going to tell others all that the Lord has done for them because they ignore every sign of his lordship. And perhaps it's worth realizing sometimes that there comes a time when to the heart of heart, no more signs will be given. And as Jesus and his disciples sail away, there is no sigh mentioned in the boat. But the interaction with the disciples suggests there probably should have been. See, while the disciples are preoccupied with forgotten bread in verse 14, Jesus offers a warning that I think follows this interaction with the Pharisees very deliberately in verse 15. He says, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Jesus' comments, I guess, may be lost on some people, but firstly, yeast has an effect in the making of bread that is in inverse proportion to its size. The smallest amount affects the whole lot. And when it comes to the Pharisees and Herod, they have a bad effect on everybody. But what is the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod in this passage? I think it would be right to say it's the yeast of unbelief generally, but it's much more than that, I think, when you consider the context. I think in the context, Jesus is articulating a warning about kingdom expectations that will become very important when he suffers and is crucified. You see, the yeast of the Pharisees is an expectation that the kingdom of God will come with great signs, and they demand them. The yeast of Herod is that kingdoms come with great military power and conquest. Can you see the problem? Are you still awake? Hello? I have to say, it would be very easy, I think, for this yeast to work its way through a people for whom the ideology of the day is seeing as believing. If I was a disciple in a boat, I think big kingdom signs would be my expectation. And that, like most kings, the kingdom would come with crushing force. This is really not just an ancient yeast, though, is it? There is a temptation, isn't there, for us as Christians to think that we can bring God's kingdom about by force, like liberation theologians. And we are surrounded by non-Christians who are asking us for signs all the time. And we know, don't we, the proclivities of some churches to look for the next big movement of the Spirit with its signs and wonders. But while hoping not to be seen as boring, and you might already see me as that, we preach Christ crucified. That's our message. Let the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod permeate your thinking, and you will fail to understand a kingdom established through the seeming defeat of the cross. It's the yeast that actually affects the disciples, and particularly Peter in chapter 9. Having made his declaration, you remember Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And Jesus said, "You're the Christ." Hooray, good on you, Peter, you got that right. But then Peter proceeded to rebuke Jesus for talk of his suffering and death, didn't he? And with not a hint of yeast, we are told Jesus turned and, looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And human concerns are always looking for signs and power, aren't they? When you understand the importance of this, you can see why the Jesus who fed thousands with little gets so annoyed with his one loaf disciples who think the whole discussion has been all about bread in verse 16. And every now and then, when you meet disciples like this, you really just want to bang their heads together, don't you? Take their heads and bang them on the side of the boat. Like the man who went into a bank and said he wanted some money, and the teller asked him to make out a check, but the man would not do it. So the teller said, "If you won't sign the check, I can't give you the money." The man then said, "Well, I'll go across the street." So he did. He went across the street to another bank where the same conversation took place. But after this exchange, the teller reached across the counter, took him by the ears, and banged his head 3 times on the counter. After which, the man took out his pen and calmly signed the check. The man then returned to the first bank and said, "Look, they gave me the money across the street." "How did that happen?" asked the teller. The man responded, "They explained it to me." And with that, Jesus banged the disciples' head against a series of questions here. Verse 17, "Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear?" Now, this is concerning. This is a concerning moment for a discerning disciple because Jesus' words hark back to the parable of the sower and the quoting of Isaiah's judgment on the hardened hearts of people in Mark 4. Let me quote those words. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? Four chapters later, after all that the disciples have witnessed, Jesus asks, do you still not understand? And while we might wonder what soil the disciples really are, Jesus calls them to a remembrance of the two great feeding miracles and to reflect on the number of baskets that were picked up. Verse 19, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. There is nothing wrong with their remembering of numbers, is there? The disciples remember numbers. You can remember lots of things, but it's a problem if you don't understand, isn't it? Jesus said to them, do you still not understand? In Israel, it was 12 small baskets. The teaching moment for the disciples that this Jesus is the sufficient provision for all the people of Israel, all 12 tribes. In the region of the Decapolis, among the Gentiles, in verse 20, it was 7 large baskets. A teaching moment for the disciples that this Jesus is the sufficient provision for the whole world. 12 plus 7 teaches that Jesus is the bread for the whole world. Sufficient for all of us. Now, I don't know about you, I think that's good news. Don't be preoccupied with the loaf in the boat, but be preoccupied. Be preoccupied with the bread of life. Couldn't we all do with a healthier dose of preoccupation with the Christ we have rather than our preoccupation with the things we don't have? What a teaching moment, crucial to the disciples' understanding of the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He is the bread from heaven, the all-sufficient provider of salvation, in whom our worst enemies are defeated, sin, the world, and the devil. The one who transforms our lives and in the end marks us with the fruit of his Spirit. And as Jesus bangs their head one more time in verse 21, do you still not understand? I do have to wonder if we need our heads banged also. I mean, we've been on this journey with Jesus through Mark's gospel, haven't we? We've witnessed through the scriptures what the disciples witnessed. His question, I think, is as valid for us as it was for his first disciples. Do you still not understand? Of course, we might say, well, we do. And I imagine that pretty much everyone in this building will say, of course I understand. But would our lifestyle suggest that we do? As we live, considering how many loaves we've got in the boat at the time and how many more we're going to need. Well, the journey will continue in Mark's gospel until we reach the Easter of Christ's death and resurrection. And I'm pleased to say that following the resurrection, the disciples finally understood and their hearts changed. We will jump from Mark 8 to the end of the gospel next week, and Tim and Andrew will help you out with that, to see the crucified Saviour who gives his life as an all-sufficient sacrifice for us and rise from the dead with the offer of hope. And I will pray, and I hope you'll pray for me, that our hard hearts soften and that we will understand that Jesus Christ is in all truth the bread of life. It's one thing to be hungry with an empty stomach, but quite another to be empty of hope. It's worth recognising that a full stomach is not the answer to everything, and even more so to recognise that the answer to everything we need is in fact Jesus. May he help us to understand these things. And hopefully all God's people can say, Amen. Amen.